But open your Bibles. Again, we're going to stay with one verse, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. There's an outline on the back of your Bible, of your bulletin. You can follow along with if you want to jot down some notes. There are CD and printed messages as well available, and both of the audio and the printed are on the church website as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. I don't know why the updated New American Standard became less literal than the old New American Standard, but verse 30 begins with the word as, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Charles Haddon Spurgeon relates a conversation that he had one time with a Wesleyan man. If you know that theology, the Wesleyans believe that you can become totally perfect in this life, spiritually perfect. Well, the man had invited Spurgeon to his home, but Spurgeon said, "I'm sorry, I can't come. I don't think there will be room for me because the house will be too full of angels for me to get in the door." Well, Spurgeon made several other playful remarks like that, and the man became very angry. When Spurgeon then asked him if perfect men get angry, the man denied that he was angry, although Spurgeon said he observed that the man had a peculiar redness in his cheeks and a fiery flash in his eyes. And Spurgeon says he thinks he rather spoiled that man's perfection. And then Spurgeon writes these words, and I so appreciate this coming from a man of Spurgeon's spiritual stature. He says, "My own experience is a daily struggle with the evil within. I wish I could find in myself something friendly to grace, but hitherto I have searched my nature through and have found everything to be in rebellion against God." And then he goes on and mentions his struggles with sins such as sloth and anger and pride and distrust in God. You know, it would be wonderful, seemingly, if we could attain a time, a place in this life when sin was not so tempting, where when temptation came, it just glanced off you like you had a protective shield around you. And it would be nice that the longer you were a Christian, the more immunity to sin you built up so that you were less temptable later in life than you are as a young person. But it doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible tells us such, because here you have a man such as David, a man after God's own heart. As far as I know, he's the only man in the entire scripture called a man after God's own heart. And he had to have been pushing 50, if not in his 50s, when he succumbed to the temptation to adultery and deception and murder. You've got the wisest man on the earth, Solomon, who succumbed to the temptation of idolatry. And so if you think you have arrived at a place where you're no longer temptable by certain sins, I think the words of the Apostle Paul are apropos. 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," or "that he does not fall." I know the old NASB. That's the updated version there. But you know, because sin appeals to all of us with such a powerful force, we need a stronger motivation than our sin if we are to live a holy life. And let's be honest, sin brings immediate pleasure and fulfillment in our lives, which is why it's so tempting. And so we need to think through a biblical answer to this crucial question: why not sin? The Bible gives us many good reasons not to sin, and For one thing, sin hurts you. I believe God designed His commandments so that they have in built-in consequences, and He designed them for our blessing and our protection. God's commandments are a lot like the traffic laws. They are there to protect you and bless you. And if everyone would obey the laws, there would be no accidents, no violations. But, you know, you may think, well, I'm in a hurry. I need to get where I'm going fast. And so you exceed the speed limit. You run red lights, maybe drive on the wrong side of the road part of the time. And at first it may work. And you're thinking, this is great. I'm no longer under all of these stupid restrictions that slowed me down. But you know what will happen. Someday you're going to come around a blind corner and a semi truck's going to hit you and it isn't going to be so good anymore. In the same way, God warns us in the Bible, whatever we sow, we will reap. It says, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap from the flesh corruption. And we know that even if sin gives us pleasure for a little while, the Bible says it leads to ultimate spiritual death. So one reason not to sin is it hurts you. A second reason not to sin is it hurts others. It's obvious with many sins, murder, rape, stealing, hatred, gossip, those kinds of sins obviously hurt other people, and we could name many, many more. But, you know, it's also true of the sins that we commit in the privacy of our own thoughts. As Paul states up in verse 25, we are members of one another. And so what happens to one member affects the whole, even if it's in private to that member. It's like, say, my heart privately decided it was going to stop functioning. Well, obviously, that affects every single part of my body. And you see, I can sin in private and think, oh, it's not hurting anyone. Not true. It hurts the entire body of Christ. It especially hurts my wife and my children because I am not then an example, a shepherd, an example of godliness to them. And so we should not sin because sin hurts you and sin hurts others. Third reason not to sin is that the Bible is very clear. God will judge sinners that do not repent. You know, again, we have to believe what the Bible says here because often it looks as if sinners are getting away with it. Hugh Hefner, the man who founded the evil Playboy empire, turned 80 recently. The man lived in luxury and sensuality with all of the sexiest women in the world he could want. And I read when his 80th birthday came up, there was something in the paper on him, and he made a comment to the effect that he's lived a good life and he has no regrets. And I thought, just wait. Just wait. 1 second after his heart stops beating, he's going to realize he made a horrible, horrible mistake. He will stand before the holy God of the universe, and he will be condemned to eternity in hell. So the Bible gives abundant warning. No unrepentant sinner will escape the judgment of God. You cannot get away from God. He knows your every thought. Even the words on your mouth before you speak them, he knows. And he will judge us. So that's a very good reason to repent and turn from sin. Now, we could probably come up with more reasons than I've just named. But, you know, we've still not come to the best reason not to sin. The best reason not to sin is given in Ephesians 4:30. Let me read it again. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul is saying that we should not sin because our sin grieves the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. Now, let's get the context again. Going back all the way to verses 17 to 19, Paul has said, don't live as the pagans live. Don't live as those in the world live. But rather, he goes on to say in verses 20 to 24, we should live as those who have been created anew in Jesus Christ. We should lay off the old life. We should be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We should put on the new life in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, he gets specific. He says, living this new life means laying aside falsehood and speaking truth with one another. It means in verses 26 and 27, being righteously angry and yet being careful not to spill over into unrighteous anger. It means in verse 28, not stealing, but rather working hard so that you can give to those who have need. It means, as we saw last week in verse 29, being changed in our talk rather than tearing down other people, building up others. As we will see in our next lesson in verses 31 and 32, he will say that Christians must put off all bitterness and anger and malice and that sort of thing, and rather we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, right in the middle of all of these specific behavioral changes that are to take place as Christians, Paul interjects this supreme motivation for why we should not sin. And that is that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed us for the day of redemption. I don't know if you realize it, but that's an astounding thought. Sin grieves God. Now, here's why it's astounding. God is immutable. God cannot change. And furthermore, God is in no way dependent on his creation for his happiness. He is called in Scripture the eternally blessed God. In other words, he is fully and completely and totally happy in and of himself. And yet, our sin grieves God. Now, how do you explain that? Well, there is an element of mystery here that I can't explain. But I believe it is what is called an anthropopathism. That's a hard word to say. But it means attributing human emotions to God so that we can understand. It's a lot like an anthropomorphism, where when the Bible talks about God's right hand or God's mighty arm, you know that God doesn't have a hand or an arm. But the Bible is stooping to our level so that we can grasp the concept and understand something about the unseen, infinite, eternal God. And I believe that's what is happening here. But let's try to explore Paul's thought a little bit. First of all, I think we have to say that your sin grieves God because God, the Holy Spirit, loves you. I think this verse, by the way, verse 30, is one of many verses that clearly prove the personality of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not a force, an impersonal force. He is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. There are cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the Trinity and they deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. But may I just say, you can't grieve a force. You can't grieve some impersonal power. You only can grieve a person. And you especially grieve a person that loves you. If a stranger offends you, you can just shrug it off and say, well, I don't know that guy. I don't love him. He doesn't love me. So what? And you walk away from it. But when someone who loves you does something to hurt you, it really hurts because of the love relationship. And the deeper the love, the deeper the grief, the deeper the hurt when some sin comes into that relationship to cause distance. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this passage, points out that this verse distinguishes Christian ethics from every other ethical system in the world. All of the world's religions have systems of ethics, but Christianity is unique in saying your sin grieves the God who loves you, and therefore do not sin. And you'll notice that Paul is not appealing to us here not to sin because it's the right thing to do. And he's not appealing to us not to sin because it will benefit us, although as we've seen, it certainly will. But rather, he is appealing to us here on the basis of a personal relationship with the loving God. God loves us, and therefore our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. The unique thing about saving faith is it brings you into a personal relationship with God. There are many people claim to be Christian, and they've gone to Christian, various varieties of Christian churches all their lives, and they go through the rituals, and they cross themselves, or they do the prescribed rituals every week, and they don't know God personally. You see, Christianity, as presented in Scripture, is, do you know God? Have you come into that personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ? And when you do, the Bible says, now the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You become His temple, His dwelling place. And therefore, like in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is giving an appeal to moral purity, he gives the appeal on the basis that the Spirit dwells within you and that you are now to glorify God with your body. And so it's this personal relationship. You know, I think we often think about the love of God and we often think about the love of Jesus, but I don't think we think very often about the love of the Holy Spirit, do we? The Spirit loves you because He is part of, He is a person in the Trinity, and we know God is love. Therefore, the Spirit is love. Same thing with fellowship. We think about fellowship with God and we think about fellowship with Jesus, but I confess I don't think a lot about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And yet that phrase is in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13:14 mentions it. Now, it may refer to the fellowship the Spirit produces among us, but it also may relate to having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And my point here is this. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as a person, you can grieve that person with your sin because He desires to fellowship with us. Let me use an illustration. Perhaps a father sits his teenage son down and says, son, I love you very much. And I don't want anything to hinder our relationship. I want us to have a very close relationship. And for that reason, I don't want you ever, ever to take illicit drugs. Because illicit drugs would just drive a wedge between us. And it would grieve me. Well, the boy gets in with the wrong crowd and he's out at a party one night and all of his friends are high and they're saying, oh, come on, just once, man, it feels great. And he succumbs to the temptation. And about that time, the police raid the party and he gets caught and arrested. The boy's parents, of course, are deeply grieved that he would do such a thing. Now, if the boy at that point says to his parents, I'm sorry I used drugs, he's missed a major part of what he did wrong. Yes, it was wrong to use drugs. But you see, the greater wrong was he grieved his father and his mother who loved him so much. It's the grief element that should get his heart to say, I can't ever do that again. Because it interrupted the fellowship I enjoyed with Dad and Mom. It's the relationship, you see. And so that's what Paul is saying here is don't sin because your sin grieves the Holy Spirit. It interrupts that close relationship with the God who loves you, who dwells within you. Secondly, Paul is saying your sin grieves the Holy Spirit because He loves others. You see, as we saw, because our sin hurts others And the Spirit loves others. Therefore, when we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved over our sin. And in the context, Paul has been talking especially about sins that disrupt the unity of the church. Sins like lying and sinful anger and stealing and all of those kinds of things. And as I said, the Greek text begins verse 30 with the word "and" that relates it to last week's message. And by the way, if any of you ladies were at the retreat and didn't hear the message last week, I really urge you to get it and listen to it. I would say it is one of the most significant messages, not because of me, but because of the text, that you can ever listen to in terms of your family relationships. So that's what he's saying here is our sin hurts others and therefore it grieves the Spirit. Again, it's like a father who sees one of his children doing something mean to one of his other children. He loves them both. And so it grieves him to see this one child wronging the other one because he wants to see harmony between them because they are both the objects of his love. And so Paul is saying that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit because he loves us, and our sin grieves the Holy Spirit because he loves others, and our sin always affects others as well. There's a third thing to observe here, and that is your sin grieves the Holy Spirit because he is holy. The Greek construction brings this out. It literally reads, if you translate it pretty woodenly, "and do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy One of God." And the emphasis there is on holy. God's holiness means he is totally apart from all sin and opposed to all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness, not even a little bit," is the way the Greek reads there. Not even the least part. Or 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. No sin in God. And you'll remember Isaiah's vision where he saw the Lord seated on the throne. And the holy angels are surrounding the Lord and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, there's a popular misunderstanding I encounter among Christians, and it is this: that God's grace means that he's sloppy about our sin. You know, he tolerates a little of it. Yeah, just don't go too much. But a little bit, we're all sinners, and God understands, and so a little bit's okay. It's kind of like when you see a doting father who sees his toddler do some defiant thing, and the dad laughs and says, "Chip off the old block. That's just the way I am too." And he's tolerating sin. God never tolerates any sin. Never. And you know what the proof of that is? The cross. You know why Jesus went to the cross? People will say, "Well, why can't God just forgive? I mean, why the cross?" Because God's holy. And his holiness demands that the penalty be paid. And Jesus was willing to go to the cross and be made sin on our behalf as a substitute to maintain the holiness and the justice of God. Now, if our trust is in Christ, we don't need to fear God's eternal judgment. But the point is, because he is holy and because sin grieves him, he is not happy with our sin. And God knows you will only share his eternal joy when you share in his holiness. No holiness, no joy. Now, we think the opposite, don't we? We think holiness, oh, what a drag. No, the Bible's very clear. Eternal joy consists in eternal holiness. And that's where pure joy is. And so when we sin, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, God applies loving discipline, as Hebrews says, that we may share His holiness. So your sin grieves God because He loves you. And sin hurts you, and sin hurts your relationship with Him and strains that fellowship. And sin grieves the Holy Spirit because He loves others, and your sin always hurts others. And sin grieves God, the Holy Spirit, because He is holy and He hates all sin. Finally, we need to note that if you grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning, you will suffer certain consequences. And again, it's vital to remember these consequences always stem from the Spirit's love, not because He is mean or because He hates having fun. You know, people picture God as kind of a crank and He wants to take your fun away. So you do something wrong and boy, He doesn't want anyone having any fun. That is a satanic caricature of God. Again, lasting joy is only found in lasting holiness. And so God works to bring us to holiness. Now we need to understand something. Sin brings immediate pleasure and fulfillment and long-term pain. And eventually, if someone doesn't repent, eternal pain in hell. Holiness, let's be honest, is often harder in the short run. It's hard to obey God sometimes and deny yourself, but it yields what the Bible calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our hearts and lives. It brings all of the fruit of the Spirit. It brings lasting pleasure, as Psalm 16 says. So first of all, what I want to do is just consider some of the consequences of sin that you will suffer if you grieve the Holy Spirit. And then I want to mention two consequences you will not suffer, contrary to what some people teach. First of all, some consequences of sin that you will suffer if you grieve the Holy Spirit. As I've said, you'll suffer the Spirit's loving discipline. Now, everything else I'm going to say after this of consequences are variations on this discipline. But Hebrews chapter 12 is the text, and I just preached on that not too many months ago. You can listen to those CDs if you like. But Hebrews 12 makes it clear God disciplines us because He loves us as His children. And as a loving Father, He will do what is necessary to train us in the ways of righteousness for our own good. Now, I need to say, when you suffer trials, there is not necessarily a direct link between I sinned, therefore I suffer. Okay? So it doesn't always work that way. The reason I say that is Hebrews 5:8 says Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered. Now, He was never disobedient, but He learned the experience of obedience through suffering. And God will use the suffering in our lives to train us in godliness, to mature us in holiness. But sometimes sin has a direct cause and effect relationship with our suffering. You'll remember the story of David and Bathsheba. And God came through the prophet Nathan and said, because you've sinned, the child that you conceived will die. And David fell down and fasted and prayed for a week, and God still took that child. And God also predicted some other consequences, and David's family life from there on out was a mess, and God used that to chasten David. So all of our trials are from God's loving hand, and the book of Hebrews exhorts us there in chapter 12, don't regard them lightly and don't faint under them. In other words, don't shrug them off and say, I'm having bad luck. No, God is at work in your trials. And don't faint under them by saying, oh, I've had more than I can bear and running away from God. They are to drive you to God, not away from him. Now, if you are aware of some sin that led to a trial, confess it, turn from it, and turn back to the Lord. Otherwise, just submit to the Lord in it. Now, let me just, I can only briefly comment on these others for sake of time, but let me mention some other kinds of discipline, some variations of it. A second one is you will lose the Holy Spirit's presence, the sense of his presence in your life. Now, since the day of Pentecost, the Bible is very clear. When you trust Christ, the Spirit comes to dwell within you permanently. You cannot lose him. And so David's prayer, and we sing this song sometimes, Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, is not really a biblical prayer in this day and age, in that he can't. Now, he can take the sense of his presence of his Spirit from you, and he will. So in that sense, we can pray it, but his Spirit will indwell us. A third consequence, you will lose the sense of God's love. Again, God does not stop loving you, but when you get into the trials that come because of grieving the Spirit, you will not be sensing God's love. You will be sensing your own pain at that point. A fourth consequence, you'll lose the joy of your salvation. And David, as you know, prayed after his sin, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You will lose, number five, the assurance of your salvation. 1 John, as we saw, is a book of, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments, that sort of thing. Well, if you're disobeying his commandments, guess what? You cannot have assurance that you know Christ. You can't. You may, but you can't have assurance. You'll lose it, and you'll begin to doubt your salvation. A seventh or a sixth result of grieving the Spirit, you'll lose God's comfort in your trials. You won't be able to be sinning on the one hand and to draw near to the throne of grace and say, oh, God, please meet my needs on the other hand. That's just contradictory. You can't do it. And so you won't have his comfort. A seventh consequence, you will lose the assurance of answered prayer. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You know, he'll hear a prayer of repentance, but you can't say, oh, God, please bless me. You know, I know I got some sin here I'm going to hang on to. Doesn't work. If you want God's blessing, you've got to turn in repentance from your sin. An eighth consequence of grieving the Spirit is you'll lose the ability to bear fruit and to gain eternal rewards in your service for Christ, because you're not relying on him if you're in sin. And we must rely on him if the fruit that we bear is to have eternal reward. A ninth consequence, you'll lose the joy of fellowship with other believers. I mean, sin creates distance between you and God, and sin creates distance between you and other believers. And the last thing that a believer who is in sin wants to do is go be around a bunch of Christians who are happy in the Lord. You know, he just doesn't want to be there because it's going to convict him of his sin. You could probably come up with many other consequences, but for sake of time, let me just move on to mention two consequences that you will not suffer if you grieve the Holy Spirit. I've already mentioned this one, but first, you will not lose the indwelling of the Spirit if you grieve him. And I mentioned it again here just to emphasize it, because I've heard Christians teach the opposite. The Spirit permanently indwells believers. You will lose the sense of his indwelling, but if you truly know Christ, he will be there. And as I've said, he will discipline you. If you don't have discipline, then you're not a true Christian. The second thing that will not happen is you will not lose your salvation if you grieve the Holy Spirit. And again, many Christians teach the opposite. I just had an email last week from a woman who had read a message on the website. I don't know her. And she was concerned that she had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and had lost her salvation because years ago she had not gone along with what she felt the Spirit was prompting her to do. It's interesting here, Paul's point and a major motivation that he's giving not to grieve the Spirit is your salvation is secure. That's his point when he says, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, we looked at that truth back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, so I'm just going to skim it here. But remember this, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal that God gives us when he saves us. In other words, it's not that the Spirit gives us some other seal. The Spirit is the seal, and he keeps us until the day of redemption, which is the day when Jesus comes back and we will be with him. And thankfully, at that point, we will be delivered not only from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin for eternity because of his grace. And the Spirit is like the down payment that God has given to say, I'm going to come back and claim that for my own. I put down an expensive down payment. The Spirit of God dwells within you, and that's the guarantee. I'm coming back to get you, and you will be with me. Now, in the New Testament, a seal had three primary functions. First of all, a seal made something secure. You'll remember that when the guards put that seal on the tomb of Jesus, it made it secure from grave robbers. No one could touch it without breaking that seal. We have the same thing today. You go buy a bottle of medicine, or even yesterday I opened a new bottle of mouthwash and it's got a plastic seal and a little message that says, do not use if the seal has been broken. It guarantees the product is secure. It's tamper-proof. Second, a seal identified the owner of what was sealed. And we still have that practice out on the ranch where they brand cattle. They put that seal on and says, that cow belongs to this ranch. And it is a mark of ownership. And the Spirit's presence in your life is God's mark to say, he or she is mine. Thirdly, a seal authenticated the object as genuine. A king would take off his signet ring and he would press it into hot wax to seal a document or a letter. And when the recipient got it, he would look down and say, that's genuine. That's the king's seal on that particular letter. And of course, we practice the same thing today. When you have a document that you want to be authenticated, you take it to a notary public, he witnesses your signature, takes his seal and stamps it officially, and that document now is official. It is genuine. So, when you sin, God will discipline you, sometimes severely, because he loves you and he knows that sin will destroy you. But thank God, he promises never to leave you. That is such a great assurance. If he has saved you by his grace, he will keep you by his grace. And so Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has done this great thing and sealed you for the day of redemption. Now, I've shared this with you before, but it fits this, illustrates this point, so I'm going to share it again. I grew up, as you know, in a Christian home. I was in church from toddlerhood on every week. And I made several, quote, decisions to receive Christ as my Savior. I don't know when it took officially, when God changed my heart, but I was baptized at age 12, and I think it was genuine then. I really wanted to stand for Christ. But in high school, I didn't have many Christian friends, any, I think, and got into a lot of things that, you know, I am ashamed of, and I wasn't walking closely with the Lord. And He alone knows when I really got saved. But anyway, often I would be out with my friends and I was the designated driver. I was sober. They were not. They were drinking. They were scheming on how they could go to bed with all these women they wanted to have sex with and that. And you know what kept me pure during that time? I've never been drunk in my life. And by God's grace, you know, I've been faithful to my wife. She's the only woman I've ever had relations with. Here's what kept me pure. I knew how much my dad and mom loved me. And I thought, if I come home drunk or if I get a girl pregnant, it's going to crush dad and mom. And I didn't want to do that because I could see a good thing when I saw it. And I saw their love for me. My friends didn't have parents that showed them that kind of love. They had abusive parents. And it was my parents' love for me that kept me on the straight path from those sins until finally I realized, you know, this truth, that God loves me even more. And I've got to get straight so that I please God who loves me, God the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying to you. God loves you so much that he sent his Spirit to redeem you from all your sin and to indwell you permanently until that day that he takes you to be with him in heaven. And because of that, Paul says, don't grieve him by sinning. And I believe that is the main reason the Bible gives not to sin. Let's bow together before him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ, you are under the wrath of God. It abides upon you, and it will be eternally upon you if you die in that condition. And God offers you a full and complete pardon, not based on anything you do, but based upon what Jesus did. He bore the penalty that we all deserve. And you can trust in him and him alone to deliver you from the wrath of God. It is not based on your works. It's not based on your good intentions. You can't ever earn it. It is undeserved. All you can do is come and say, oh God, I know I have sinned. And I want Jesus Christ to forgive my sin. And I trust in him alone. If you're a believer and you've been sinning and God knows your heart, the path back is to confess that sin and forsake it, to come back to him, receive his cleansing and forgiveness, and be filled with his Spirit to control you. Make plans to avoid that sin. You know when you're tempted, don't go there. And the reason you should want to live a holy life is because you don't want to grieve the God who loves you so much. Father, I pray that you would work through your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that the love that gave your Son on the cross would bind our wandering hearts to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.